If you would be turning in your Bibles with me over to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. This afternoon we are continuing on in our sermon series that we started a couple of weeks ago concerning the subject of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, so far we have seen how Jesus opened up this sermon and began to speak about those lovely words of the Beatitudes, and then last week we saw how Jesus Christ exhorted his servants to be just that, servants out in this world, letting their salt and their light show to this earth. And certainly in that song we just sang, Make Me a Blessing, we saw how we are to be a light unto this world. Now, having left the hope of who they are in the Beatitudes and what they should be as salt and light, Jesus now begins to give a dissertation on some finer points of the law of God. Now, he's going to be talking about things like murder, things like adultery, retaliation, and much, much more. But before he dives into those sections, so to say, he needs to set forth an understanding to these people that what he is teaching to them, what he is commanding and teaching to them, is not something that is new. When Jesus came along, he did not come along to distract from the message that Moses taught. He did not come to abolish what he said. He came indeed, and as we see here, in order to fulfill those things. So, here he begins with these things because, you know, as people begin to look at the message of Jesus later on, they may come up with this thought that he's teaching something different. In fact, if we didn't have these verses, you know, we might, the ones that we're going to look at today, we might think to ourselves, well, this seems to be something different than what he was, what was spoken of in the law of Moses. You know, a lot of people sometimes think that there's almost two gods, that there's a God of the Old Testament, a God of the New Testament, and somehow they're not teaching the same thing. But the fact of the matter is that there's only one God for all times, one triune God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no season of turning with who he is. He is from everlasting to everlasting and always the same. The God that gave the law to Moses is the same God that spoke through his Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And the message is not different. So before Jesus delves into his exposition of the law, he prefaces his sermon, so to say, with these thoughts that we're going to read here in verses 17 through 19. Kind of a caveat so that we can understand what is to follow. It says in verse 17, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now I'd like to focus a few minutes in verse 17 and look here at this first phrase. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or prophets. When Christ came upon the scene, he was very different from the religious leaders of his day. Nowhere in Scripture will you find Christ to be called a Pharisee. Nowhere in Scripture will you find himself to be called a Sadducee. He was not associated really with either of those groups. He was not associated with any of the other fringe groups of the day, those subgroups that existed. He stood outside of them, and as a matter of fact, we know that he often preached against them. We know of how Christ was often pitted against the religious zealots, the Pharisees of the day, because he did not teach the traditions of the elders as the truth of God's Word. There is a difference. You see, we have God's Word, And then we have the traditions of elders. When Jesus Christ taught, he taught the word, not the traditions. The religious leaders of the day taught the traditions more than they taught the word. That was the problem. So Jesus Christ got back to the actual heart and the intent of the word of God. And again, the Pharisees and scribes had become focused on that other part, that those traditions over time. And again, what would happen, I mentioned this briefly this morning, but over time what would happen is you'd have prominent rabbis that would come up, and they would give their interpretation of the law of God. And you'd have one rabbi who would say something, another rabbi would come along, and they would say something and add to that. And what would happen is often you'd start off with a law, and you'd end up with 10 or 12 other laws that came out from it, because each one of them were trying to make sure that the law wasn't broken. But what happened in many cases is they were taken away from the intent of the original law. And the scribes and the Pharisees loved to distract themselves with talking about this oral law. And even today, when you talk to an Orthodox Jew, and you think you're going to talk to them about the Old Testament, you will see very quickly they will begin to jump into the teachings of the oral law as though they were on par with the Word of God. It's just like with Catholics today, instead of having just the Word of God, they have what different popes said over time, or what the Pope says, and they hold that on equal par with the Word of God. But there is no equal par with the Word of God. There is only the Word of God, which is the truth that is settled by God. So, the elders of the day of Jesus, the rabbis of that day, you know, by their traditions, in many cases, they had made the Word of God null and void. And we know that Jesus came in confrontation with them many times over these things. I want you to mark your place in Matthew. Take out that handy-dandy ribbon that your Bible came with and mark it, or a pen there, put it in there, in Matthew. And we're going to head over to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We're going to turn to a couple pieces of Scripture today. From the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7. And we're going to read in verse number 5. Mark 7, verse number 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold to the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do.' But he said unto them, 'Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition.'" Now, folks, I want you to understand something. There is nothing wrong with you washing your hands before you eat. It's encouraged these days, right? We encourage you to do those things. But there is nothing according to the law of God that man must do that. But yet the tradition of the elders was one that they would go through this elaborate ceremony, basically of running water over their hands, so that they, you know, they would fulfill the tradition of the elders this way. They wondered why Jesus and his disciples did not do this. And this, of course, is not the only time that we see Jesus at odds with the Pharisees over the subject of the law. One of the subjects of the law that he was most at odds with them over was the Sabbath, right? The keeping of the Sabbath. God said in the law, there in the Ten Commandments, that man should rest on the seventh day and to keep it holy, right? We read that in the Ten Commandments. You all know that. Now, Jesus went on to describe in detail, or not Jesus, but the Jews went on to, sorry about that, when the Jews went on to describe in great detail what all was considered work. And you know, rabbis would add to this all the time, things that were considered work on the Sabbath, and they got down into great arguments over what was work and what was not. Was it work for a man to pick up his child on the Sabbath After all, that was carrying a burden. Was it lawful for a woman to wear certain pieces of jewelry on the Sabbath because if it was heavier in nature, you know, like something in the hair or something to that nature, it would be like carrying a burden. Tradition after tradition was added to make sure that not one bit of work could be done. And the fact of it is, with all of those traditions of work that should not be done, well, it was work just to make sure that you weren't doing any of those things. One of the things that they weren't allowed to practice was medicine. They weren't allowed to practice medicine on the Sabbath. Could you imagine a hospital running and not being able to practice any medicine? But, you know, if I was up here, or you were down there, I should say, maybe, and one of you all came up and fell over and hit your head and you were bleeding, you know, all I could do as a Jew would be to prop you up. That's it. I couldn't do anything. I could give you something maybe you could wrap around your head, but I couldn't practice any kind of medicine whatsoever. We could put no ointment on it. We could do no stitches. We could do nothing else. If a man were dying, all you could do is get him out of the situation that was causing him harm. You could do nothing else. So Jesus came at odds against those things. Back in the book of Matthew in chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, says, "And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue." That was his normal practice. Jesus spent a lot of time in synagogues. "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal him on Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out?" Now, you were allowed to do that according to the law. "How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him that they might destroy him." Notice it's not that they might chastise him, that they might get together and talk to him about what had been done, but to destroy him over these things. And this isn't the only confrontation over man-made traditions on the Sabbath. This is just picking out one here. But we see here that Jesus informed them of the heart of the law. But because Jesus had come along and he was not following these oral traditions of men, it was assumed that he was coming along and that he was preaching against the law as if he had contempt for the law of Moses. But Jesus Christ had no contempt for the law. In fact, by their observances of oral traditions over the teaching of the word, it was they themselves that showed that they had contempt for the law. Jesus had contempt for those that worshipped with their hands but not with their hearts. He had contempt with those who made sacrifice but showed no mercy. He had contempt for those who desired to stand exalted before men instead of standing right before God. You know, as we opened up the Sermon on the Mount, we did so speaking those beautiful words of the Beatitudes and the hope that we have in God in this life and the life to come. Christ also gave a sermon one time to those Pharisees that held themselves above Christ and his followers. And his words to them were not nearly as beautiful as the Beatitudes. It's called the Sermon of Woes. And we're not going to read the entire thing, but I'm going to read to you a few verses. You might remember them even from a few weeks ago. Matthew 23 and 23 says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. And if you read the entire sermon, you see woe after woe after woe. But what was Jesus doing in all those things? He was attacking their traditions that had replaced the true nature of the Word of God, had made it to no effect in many cases. So now that we have seen that Jesus was often in conflict over what others saw in the law, again, we can see why many people would say that he was teaching others not to follow the law. But what they were meaning by the law was something totally different. So, what does it mean when we're speaking of the law? Let's go back to Matthew 5:17. Again, Matthew 5:17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, the law, when mentioned in the Word of God, can mean different things. When we say the law, we could be speaking of the Ten Commandments. That's what most of y'all would be thinking if I said the law. Most of y'all would think about the Ten Commandments. Sometimes the law, when we say that, it's more inclusive and includes everything that Moses wrote, those five books of the Bible, those first five books, the Pentateuch. And that would refer to the law. But sometimes, whenever we mention the word law, it refers to the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament. It is that last aspect of the law that is meant here, the whole Old Testament. You might say, well, how do you know that? Because after all, what comes after this is moral teaching. How do you know that we're talking about the whole Old Testament? Well, it's because he says that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets. So when we add the prophets with the law, we come up with the entire Old Testament. So we know that it is not just isolated to the Ten or to Moses, but again, the entirety of the Old Testament. And in verse 17, he says, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus came to this earth to fulfill a moral law that we could not fulfill. Scripture teaches us that he came upon this earth, he lived upon this earth, he lived a life just as you or I would live, but he lived a life without any sin at all. No sin whatsoever. He went to the cross as a spotless lamb in the eyes of God. And on the cross, the greatest exchange of history was made. And you know what that was? Jesus Christ took all of our sin, placed it upon his shoulders. And in that great exchange, he took all of his righteousness and clothed us in those. The greatest exchange that ever took place. So in that, Jesus Christ fulfilled the moral law when he became sin for us. And there on the cross, too, he came and fulfilled the ceremonial law, right? You've heard people talk about the ceremonial law. All those sacrifices that were made month after month and year after year, they were all doing what? They were all pointing to the one who could fully atone for the sins of man. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And it goes on in that scripture to speak about how Jesus came to do the will of God and then boldly declares about the completeness of his work in verse number 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." That is why we no longer keep the ceremonial law, because Christ was the last sacrifice that ever needed to be made. There is none other. So Jesus fulfilled the moral law, he fulfilled the ceremonial law, and he also fulfilled the judicial law that we find in the Word of God as well there in the Old Testament. Man had a one-way ticket for death. But on the cross, Christ bore our judgment, right? He bore our judgment. Our judgment from whom? God, right? You know, we often say, you know, well, Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. And yes, that's true. But, you know, it's really deeper than that, folks. You see, Jesus Christ came to save us from the wrath of sin. The wrath that is caused by sin. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this earth to save us from Himself. And the judgment that is there for man that sins against an all-holy and righteous God. And Jesus there upon the cross and through His resurrection fulfilled that judicial law for all those who will believe. So Jesus fulfilled the moral law, He fulfilled the ceremonial law, and He fulfilled the judicial law through His, again, death, burial, and resurrection. But again, verse 17 of Matthew says, the law or the prophets. Now, what do you think Christ is speaking of when He speaks about the prophets? How is it that Christ came to fulfill the prophets? Well, here He's no longer talking about the keeping of the law necessarily, but rather He is speaking about how Christ is the fulfillment of every prophecy made in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Jesus, the Christ, from Genesis 3:15 to the last chapter, chapter 4 of the book of Micah. If He hasn't fulfilled it in His first coming, He will fulfill it indeed in His second. Let's consider for a moment some ways that Christ fulfilled the prophets in the past. I want you to consider His supernatural birth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now there are some who look at that word virgin here in Hebrew. That word literally means a young woman, Alma is the word there for that. And they'll say, well, that should just be a young woman. Later on, the Greek Septuagint translated as virgin, and it's been translated virgin pretty much ever since. But, you know, some people say, well, that's just supposed to mean a young woman. I want you to understand something. If you were a young woman in Hebrew culture, you were expected to be a virgin. Now, that was just an expectance. I want you to understand something else, too. It is not a sign from God that a young woman gets pregnant. Young women get pregnant every day. But you know what is a sign from God? When a virgin conceives. Now that is a sign. And we see that fulfilled in Matthew 1:23. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. A virgin conceived. The place of His birth of the Messiah was told in the prophets. Micah 5:2 says, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrath, thou, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Then some 710 years later, in the Gospel of Luke, we read, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Of his preaching, Isaiah, over 700 years before Jesus Christ walked this earth, said in Isaiah 61 and verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." When Christ began his ministry, he said of himself in Luke 4, 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He said this as he was reading in the synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Of the miracles that he would work, the prophet Isaiah, again, long before Christ ever came, said, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as the hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." That's from Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. And in the New Testament, we read when John the Baptist was in prison, he began to doubt whether Jesus was truly the Messiah. He sent back these words recorded in Matthew 11, verses 3 and 5, and said unto them, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" That's what John's disciples were asking. And Jesus responded with these words. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and show John again the things which ye do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." The time of the death of Jesus Christ, the greatest prophecy in the book of Daniel that we see there, when he declared that the Messiah would be cut off, it was the same year that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. Both David in Psalms 22 and Isaiah in chapter 53 speak of the suffering of the Messiah. When we come to the New Testament, it doesn't take us long to see how Jesus Christ fulfilled those things. And the fact of the matter is that we could go on a long time this morning. You may have thought, I already went a long time this morning talking about those things that Christ fulfilled of the Old Testament. But the fact is that when Jesus Christ came during his first advent, over 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. Now that would take a long time to go through. But Christ came to fulfill, not to destroy. Even as he was hanging there upon the cross, in that scene of where he's there and the great suffering that's going on, Scripture says in John 19, 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Did you get that? Even there upon the cross, as he was suffering, he was fulfilling prophecy. What prophecy? Psalm 69, 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That was written 800 years before Jesus hung on the cross. And folks, that stuff amazes me. And you think about how you would be upon the cross, and as you were suffering, you might be thinking of self-preservation. You might just be thinking about yourself. No, Christ was what? Thinking of you and your sin, bearing your sin and my sin, but not just that, fulfilling every part of the law. Every part. That's why we read, as we look in Matthew 5, 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You know what a jot is? A jot is the smallest of the Greek letters. In Greek, the letter is actually called iota. You might have heard that before when somebody said, I don't give one iota. That's what an iota is. They don't care the smallest amount of anything. So it is the smallest amount. And then a tittle, that's even smaller than that. It's just a mark on a letter. We're talking about like a dot over an I. Or a J. A small one anyway. Christ said that none of God's word was going to pass away. Not a single letter, not a single little mark. By nature, we know from Scripture that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, some people would like to take His word and say, well, we don't need this part anymore. You know, we're more of a more evolved society than that. You know, that part doesn't necessarily fit with the times. I mean, you talk about subjects of fornication outside of marriage, homosexuality, women preachers, that kind of stuff. They might say, you know, we don't need that stuff anymore. We're better than that. We'll just delete it out. But you can't delete out the eternal Word of God. You just can't do it. You see, God is the same. He is an unchanging God, and His Word is forever settled. Psalms 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. There is no evolving text for the generations. It is settled in heaven. There's no trying to change it, though man has certainly often tried and will continue to try. God has preserved His Word throughout the centuries by people making copy after copy after copy. And you know what? Right now there are more manuscripts of the Bible than any piece of literature written throughout history. More copies of it. You can't get around it. God's Word is settled. You know what else? It's also sure. Isaiah 40, verse number 8. Says, the grass withereth, flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. If the Lord doesn't come back for another 50 years, or if the Lord doesn't come back for another 1,000 years, you can be sure of one thing. God's word will still be sure and still be standing. Just as it stood for the last 2,000 years for the New Testament, and just as His word stood the test of time, for 4,000 before that. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of a time of judgment before the white throne. It speaks of certain books that will be opened up to judge mankind. Folks, what book do you think that we're going to be judged out of? Or the lost are going to be judged out of? It's going to be this one right here that teaches what's right and what's wrong and what man stood against. Over the years, I think of how man has tried to destroy the Word of God and tried to keep people from reading the Word of God. And I think of even the great persecution that came upon the early English translators as they sought to give the Word of God in a language that the common people understood. And they, of course, were unsuccessful in trying to stop them. Man cannot stop God's Word from being proclaimed, from being taught, from being copied, from being sought. His Word will stand until all is fulfilled. Because you see, there is still more to come. There are more prophecies to be fulfilled. Prophecies from the Old Testament, prophecies from the New Testament. There is a new heaven to come. There is a new earth to come. But you know what? This book is still the standard till all is fulfilled. And in verse 19 it says, in our last verse for the afternoon, it says, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men also, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if Christ would have been teaching His disciples to break the law, he would be a hypocrite. But he's not a hypocrite. Christ did not teach that it's okay to break the commandments of the law. On the other hand, we're going to start seeing next week, or actually the week after next, unless Jeff takes the next subject, that Christ is getting into the heart of the law. But I look at this verse and I understand this too, and I understand the soundness of the responsibility that we have in preaching the Word of God and proclaiming it, because we must preach the whole counsel of God's Word. We must preach the things that we like to hear and things that we don't like to hear. I cannot preach that it's okay for men to slide a little bit here and there because this is the way things are nowadays. Try to be hip and keep with the times. Sin is sin no matter the time, just as God is still God overall. If I neglect to teach the Word of God in a way that I should teach, I will lose reward. I will lose status in the life that is to come. And folks, that's not just me. That is you as well. All of us who are responsible for others, discipling them and bringing them up, if we teach them to do things that are contrary to the Word of God, then we will lose reward. Look here, though, in the second part of the phrase, though. It's not enough just to say what we are to do. You see, we're also to do what the Word of God says as well. We must not be guilty of just hearing the Word. We must not be guilty of just telling others the Word. We must be found doing the Word of God, living up to the standard of His kingdom. And the standard of His kingdom, it's what's coming next. And in these next few things that we look at, you're going to be challenged. Now, so far, it's been pretty easy. The Beatitudes, not too hard. Understanding how Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, not too hard. Maybe the commands of being salt and light might have been a little bit challenging. It's going to get really challenging from here on out. And we're all going to have our toes stomped on a little bit. So with that, we'll end the message. Brother Austin, if you'll make your way up to the front here. And certainly today, if the Lord has spoke to you in any way, we do invite you to come as we stand and sing this last couple verses of Lord, I'm Coming Home.